Friends, I want to start off by saying to you today that if we don't understand how God's relationship with Abraham worked, chances are we're going to misinterpret key parts of the Bible and mess up the gospel. Today, I want to give you a classic example involving Abraham. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul proves the truth of justification by faith by looking at the example of Abraham. But as part of his argument, Paul says in Romans 4, verses 13 and 14, the following. He says, "For the promise to Abraham or his seed to be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those of the law are heirs, faith has been nullified and the promise made ineffective." Well, let's try and make sense of Paul's teaching here. He's obviously contrasting law with promise and faith. Paul is saying that Abraham and his offspring become heirs of the world through faith in the promise, not through the law. He's obviously saying that, right? But the question is, what does he mean by that? Well, let me start with a common interpretation of Paul's words that you're likely to hear in many evangelical churches. Obviously, Paul is contrasting law and promise, but what most people do when they interpret Paul's terminology at that point is they take the word law and the word promise as we use it today in everyday English and conclude that Paul must have meant something similar. So they say that promise is anything that God says he's going to do in the future, particularly the promise of salvation through Jesus. And law is simply anything that God commands. Promise is God saying, "I will do," but law is God saying, "You shall do." Now, friends, that kind of explanation is straightforward and it feels natural, but I want to suggest to you that it's actually wrong. Now, as someone who has studied the Hebrew language for over 30 years and has been employed at a number of Bible colleges for over 13 years as a lecturer in teaching the Old Testament and the original language in which the Old Testament was written, which is Hebrew, it seems clear to me that that kind of linguistic definition of law and promise that we commonly hear, it actually doesn't fit the facts of Abraham's experience, and it doesn't fit with Paul's own definition of what law is. Now let's compare that common view of law and promise with the key promise that God gave Abraham, which is recorded for us in our passage today, and in particular in the first three verses of Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your land and your birthplace and your father's house to the land that I will show you, in order that I might make you into a great nation and bless you and make your name great, in order to be a blessing, in order that I might bless those who bless you but curse the ones who curse you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." Now those three verses form the great promise that God gave to Abraham. But let's have a look at this promise in more detail. Have a look for starters at what God says to Abraham in verse 1. What did God say to Abraham there in that verse? Can you see it? Anyone want to give a summary?
Go.
Go. Exactly. Go. Leave what you've got here. Go off to the promised land. Abraham had to leave his land. He had to leave his relatives. But go, what would you say? Is that promise or command? How would you categorize it? Command. In fact, in the original Hebrew, the very first word that God said to Abraham in the Bible that we see is the word go. Now, linguistically speaking, that's what we call an imperative. An imperative is used for commands. We have imperatives in English too. Words like, want to give me some examples here?
Stop.
Stop. Sit. Eat. Shut up even. I think you would class as an imperative. Hopefully you don't want to say that to me right at this moment in time. But please notice what's happening here. The Abrahamic promise begins with a command. It's true that God promises to show Abraham the promised land, but God actually required Abraham to obey him and go. If, say, Abraham stayed put and didn't leave, would God be able to end up showing him the land? The idea was, as Abraham set out, God would show him where to go. God would lead him to the promised land. But it required Abraham, first of all, to get up and go. Now, hopefully you can see the importance of obedience there as modelled by Abraham. As Abraham stepped out in faith and obedience, God's promises would flow. In fact, reading the original Hebrew can help us to see that there's a close connection between Abraham's obedience and God's fulfillment of his promises. The full detail of God's promises appears in verses 2 and 3, and it's amazing stuff. God promised to bless Abraham and to make him into a great nation. And the final clause in verse 2 is notable at this point because in the original Hebrew, it's also an imperative, which is actually quite surprising. Abraham was to go to the promised land literally in order to be a blessing, where the word translated as be is a command. Abraham was not just to go to the promised land to be blessed personally, but also in order to be a blessing to others. Now, how this would work is spelled out for us in verse 3. Whoever blessed Abraham would be blessed in turn by God, but whoever cursed Abraham would himself be cursed. In other words, if we believe that it's through Abraham that blessing comes, then we will share in his blessing. But if we oppose it, we'll miss out on it. And all of this is summed up at the end of verse 3, when God said to Abraham, "All the families of the earth will be blessed through you." Now just think about that. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. What an amazing promise to be given. Now obviously this is indicating that Abraham was going to be special in God's plan for the salvation of the world. Somehow, through Abraham, God would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's a spectacular set of fantastic promises. But please notice the connection in the text between those amazing promises and Abraham's obedience. In fact, this connection is signalled in the original Hebrew in a way that most of our Bible translations don't bring out. All of the promise clauses in verses 2 and 3, except the final one, are constructed using the word "and" combined with what's called an imperfect verb. And in Hebrew, that grammatical construction typically introduces a clause of purpose. In other words, the word "and" at that point can be translated as "so that" or "in order that." I hope you can see the significance of that understanding. It means that God told Abraham to go specifically in order to, for the purpose of being blessed himself, and in order to, for the purpose of being a conduit of blessing to the nations. Abraham, go in order that I might make you into a great nation, and in order that I might bless you, and in order that you might be a blessing to others. Can you see the linkage there? That linkage between the command of verse 1 and the promises of verses 2 and 3 is signaled there in the Hebrew text. Abraham was to obey God in order that God's promises might be realized. So, what I'm saying to you here is that a clear examination of the Hebrew text of the Abrahamic promise there in Genesis 12 proves that the Abrahamic promise was actually made up of command as well as promise. if Abraham had disobeyed the command to go to the promised land, the promises could not have been realized. Now, if God's revelation to Abraham ties command in closely with promise to the point that they're undetachable, then it's a mistake to think that Paul's law versus promise distinction in Romans 4 implies that God's promise to Abraham was pure promise without any element of command. You see the problem here? Paul's law versus promise distinction isn't linguistic in nature. It's actually historical and covenantal. And that's exactly why Paul in Galatians 3:17 says that the law, you want to know what the law is? Well, Paul defines it for us. It came 430 years after the promise. He's contrasting God's revelation with Abraham, which he calls promise, with God's revelation to Moses, which is known as law. It came 430 years afterwards. He's talking about different eras of salvation history. He's not talking about linguistics. It's a covenantal distinction, a historical distinction. It's got nothing to do with a linguistic difference between verbs in the imperative or the future tense. Now just look, for example, at the law of Moses itself. You think the law of Moses should be just command after command after command? Well, actually, it's the first five books of the Bible. When we open up those books, is it just command after command after command? It's not just a list of commands. It contains promises as well as stories of the history of Israel. But that is law. You see, the problem is when Christians read the New Testament, we often read it in isolation from what has gone beforehand in the Old Testament. To read the New Testament in isolation from the Old Testament is to read the New Testament out of context. But sadly, lots of Christians do that, particularly when they read the Apostle Paul. A lot of Christians read the New Testament and they fail to see the connections with the Old Testament. For many Christians, the Old Testament is effectively something to be looked down on or ignored. But friends, the Old Testament is 75% of the Bible. It's there for a reason. In fact, it was the Bible of Jesus and the Bible of the first Christians. Now, even though the New Testament takes theological priority, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament no longer has value. The Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. So give it the respect that it deserves. What should be happening is that as we read and study the Old Testament carefully, that will help us to understand the New Testament. And friends, that has been my experience as a lecturer in the Old Testament. I assure you that if you read and study the Old Testament carefully, over time, your understanding and appreciation of salvation in Jesus will grow, and you'll be blown away by the wisdom and power of the God who created this universe. So turning now back to Abraham, how did he respond to the amazing words that God had just revealed to him? Anyone see in the passage there how Abraham responded?
He left.
Or more importantly, he went. Right? What was the command again, Dave?
Go.
It was go, right? And what do we see on the part of Abraham? He went. It says, Abraham went just as the Lord had told him. Or perhaps we want to say, Abraham went just as the Lord had commanded him. What's being stressed right at that point? It's Abraham's obedience to the command to go. He left his hometown and his father's house to go to the promised land, a land which he as yet didn't know where exactly it was, but he still obeyed God's command. And friends, according to Paul in Romans 4, the righteousness that Abraham models to us here is the righteousness of faith. But we see the language of obedience being used, don't we? Because when God commands you to do something, faith says yes to that and does it. Now please remember what faith is according to the Old Testament. The word faith in Hebrew sounds like and is based on the word amen. Keep that in mind. Faith is basically saying amen to the word of God. Faith says, Lord, whatever you tell me, I accept it. You tell me to go, then I'll go. You promise to bless me, I believe it. And friends, this is another place where Christians who are unfamiliar with their Old Testaments go wrong. I hear it regurgitated over and over again by lots of Christians. They define faith as just trust in Jesus or just belief in God's promises. It's only partially right. To define faith solely in relation to promise ignores the teaching of the Old Testament, where faith is defined as saying yes in the context of grace to the totality of God's word. We don't have the right to pick and choose what part of God's word we're going to accept. God's word comes to us as a revelation that must be accepted in toto. The commands and the warnings and whatever else, just as much as the promises. You see the problem here? It's a narrow definition of faith that people talk about, just linking it to promise and forgetting the rest of God's word that we're to accept as well. So please don't make the mistake of thinking that God's promise to Abraham had nothing to do with commands that God gave to Abraham, or that Abraham's faithful obedience to God had no role to play in the outworking of the promises. But a lot of people interpret Paul that way. Now, God willing, I'll say more about this in the future. But the point is, at this moment in time, to realise that so many people ride roughshod over the Word of God because they read the New Testament in isolation from the Old Testament. And they then reinterpret the Old Testament to make it squeeze in with their misinterpreted reading of the New Testament. In doing that, they fail to acknowledge the historical priority of the Old Testament, and they end up treating God's word in the Old Testament with disrespect. Make sure you don't make that mistake. Now, it's interesting as we move on to consider the remaining verses in our passage today that when Abraham left to go to the promised land, it mentions his age. Anyone see in the passage how old he was? Anyone remember? 75. You heading that way, Dave?
I think I'm there already.
Not quite. I think he's the same age as me. Anyway, we're told that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. I reckon that's fairly old, really, to be emigrating to a different country. But despite his age, despite the difficulties, Abraham obeyed God's command to go. And as he went, he took his wife Sarai, he took Lot with him as well, all of the possessions and slaves that they had acquired through their business ventures in Haran. They all went off. They went on a journey to the promised land. Another 700 kilometres to go in stage two of the journey, a long journey to make. But as verse 5 indicates, they finally arrived at their destination. Now, you should be thinking right at this moment in time, you'd think that, how would he be feeling? Happy? This is the place, Lord. How wonderful is all of this? He passes through the land as far as Shechem, which is pretty much smack bang in the middle of the land of Canaan. But friends, there's one big problem that he encounters. It's staring him in the face. Recorded at the end of verse 6, what's the problem? It says quite simply, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now just imagine how Abraham must have been feeling when he turns up at the promised land. Now think about it. He's given up his homeland. He's traveled over 1,700 kilometers to arrive there. But it already has owners. It's already inhabited. Now what would you do in that situation? You think that Abraham must have felt like God's dudded him somehow? Like, God tells me to leave everything and go off to a new land, but when I get here, it's packed out with locals. How possibly will I be able to possess it? Now, it's significant right at this point, as we see in verse 7, how God responds. He appears to Abraham and gave him another promise. He said, "To your seed I will give this land." The word seed there is actually the Hebrew word for sperm. But by extension, it means offspring or descendants. So here in verse 7, God makes it clear to Abraham that according to his promise, the land of Canaan will belong to Abraham's offspring. And friends, that is a very important promise in the Bible. As the story of salvation subsequently unfolds, what we see is that this promise, as well as the other ones about being a great nation and being blessed and being a blessing, all of those promises are brought to fulfillment through Jesus, who is the ultimate seed or descendant of Abraham. Now, being a channel to Jesus, Abraham would be a channel of blessing to all the families of the earth. You see, God created the world ultimately to bless it. Sure, that blessing was lost when Adam sinned against God, but through Abraham, and especially through Abraham's descendant Jesus, blessing will be restored to the world globally. A very important promise fulfilled in Jesus. And please notice how Abraham responded to that promise when God gave it to him. He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Out of thanks and gratitude to God, he worshipped God. And as he moved on down south through the promised land towards Bethel, we see him doing the same again. He built an altar to the Lord there and called upon God's name Yahweh in prayer. Now, friends, I hope you can appreciate the grace of God and the faith of Abraham in response. Great promises were given to Abraham. But notice too how they could contain command as well as promise. All graciously given to Abraham. But whatever God said to him, what was Abraham's response? Amen to that, God. And friends, that's what faith is. Faith is saying yes to the totality of God's word. Obeying God's commands, believing God's promises, fearing God's warnings, and worshipping God because of his amazing grace and his wonderful plan through Abraham and supremely through Jesus to bring blessing to our world. As we respond to God's word in faith, As we say amen to the totality of God's revelation to us through Jesus, then friends, the wonderful thing is that just like Abraham, we'll be blessed ourselves personally and will be a source of blessing to others.